Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. We've been working through this book for quite some time now, and we've come to the chapter of Romans that would be considered the most difficult to interpret, and some would say it's one of the most difficult in the entire New Testament, not just the book of Romans. And so we're going to take a couple of weeks and try to work our way through this. I just say at the outset, there are many excellent commentators who have different opinions on this chapter. And so I will not be able to solve this problem for you. You should not expect me to do that. This first section is probably less complicated than the part we're going to deal with in subsequent weeks. So we'll get our bearings here and then trust that the Lord will lead us as we look at this passage. Now, I'll be reading verses 1 to 10 as Paul continues discussing the situation with the Jewish people who have largely rejected the Messiah. Let's give attention to God's word. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. As it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. Now, just last week, I was having a conversation around the tables downstairs at our fellowship meal about a neighbor of one of you all who is showing great resistance to the things of God. And so there's concern amongst especially this man's extended family that he is hardened to the point where he cannot believe that he's committed the unpardonable sin. And this man's mother in particular is worried that the case is hopeless, that that there's no hope, and wonders what the future is, and whether in fact she should even continue to pray for her son, whom she's very worried about spiritually. And this was an encouraging conversation because, of course, one of our folks is interested in ministering. How do we minister in this situation? It was a great question. But I wonder, as I think about that, how many of you have also in your lives people for whom you've lost hope? That you think of a loved one or a neighbor or a coworker or another person in your family or in your acquaintance where you just say there's just no hope. That person seems so hardened against the gospel that the situation is hopeless. We might even say that when we look at the situation in our nation right now. I know people are looking at the spiritual future of our country and what kind of a place have we become and are we going to be in the future, and is there any hope at all about this? Now recognize Paul's dealing here in this section of Romans with a situation that is causing people to question whether there's any hope for a particular group of people. And that group of people are the Jews, Paul's fellow countrymen. And as Paul is talking about the gospel and how salvation is found through faith alone as a gift of God's grace, And he begins dealing with this question, well, why, if this is the salvation that God had always promised, why have his people, the Jewish people, largely rejected this message? And in chapter 9, he explains this in terms of God's election, that God has chosen to save some and not others. That's one way to explain what's going on. In chapter 10, he also addresses the issue, this time from the standpoint of the Jews' lack of faith, that they've simply rejected and have not responded to this offer of salvation. So that then leads him to chapter 11, when he says, well, what is the future of the Jews? What is the situation here? What's going to happen? Is the situation hopeless? And I think what we'll see here, especially in this first section, is no, the situation's not hopeless. It's not hopeless for you or for your friend or loved one that's in perhaps a situation of unbelief right now. And it's not hopeless for the Jewish people. And the point I want you to see as we look at the passage this morning is that although rampant unbelief is a temptation to be hopeless and to lack hope, you need to take heart because God has committed himself. He's committed himself to graciously saving all kinds of people out of all kinds of situations. So the presence of rampant unbelief may lead you to lack hope, but that you need to take heart knowing that God has committed himself to graciously saving all kinds of people. And let's see how this comes out in our text. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, I'm going to talk a little bit about Elijah. Paul talks about the prophet Elijah. And you might draw a picture of Elijah going up on the mountain to talk to God and see if you can listen what God says to Elijah. Well, the first thing I want us to notice this morning is that unbelief at the present time does not mean there is no hope for you or for a loved one. So present unbelief does not mean there's no hope. And we see this simply in the first part of the first verse. Paul begins once again, as he has so many times, with a question to address an issue that he wants to talk about. Now, to understand this, you need to back up to chapter 10, verse 21. Just look back one verse. How did he finish chapter 10? He quotes from the prophet Isaiah saying, "All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." So that's his description of his people, the Jewish people who've not accepted the love of God. And so then in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, "I say then, has God cast his people away?" This is a natural question that might follow. Is God completely done with them? Some of your translations say, has he completely rejected them? Has he thrown them away? Does he have no use for them anymore? Now, Paul is acknowledging here that the situation looks bleak. He's acknowledging that although the Old Testament scriptures predicted and promised the coming of this Messiah, that largely the people who had read those scriptures were rejecting that Messiah. And in fact, when that Messiah came, they collaborated together with the Jewish leaders and crucified their Messiah. And Paul knows personally, as he's gone from city to city and preached to Jewish people about their Messiah and trying to show from the scriptures who Jesus was, that they responded to Paul oftentimes with violence and with great opposition, and so that he was chased out of one town after another. And sometimes they'd even chase him beyond their own town to try to make him leave their region. So he understands the situation is bad and looks bad. And he's saying, has God said, "I'm just done with these people. I'm just completely done with these people." And what Paul's answer? Certainly not. This is the ninth time so far in this book that he's answered one of his rhetorical questions with "certainly not." In no terms, there's no way that this is the case. It's the strongest possible denial. May it never be. This is not the case. God has not rejected his people despite the rampant unbelief that we see around us. One of the elders in our denomination had a daughter who he had great trouble with. And this young lady had a child out of wedlock, turned away from the church and from God, actually was involved in a very serious motorcycle accident that left her in a wheelchair for some time. And that family never gave up on that young lady and continued to pray for her and to love her as best they could. And I just found out last week that this young lady has come back to the church and is serving in the church, actually ministering to other people now, and has renewed her commitment to serve the Lord. That although here a case of a person who's actually in the church who went away from it, and the Lord has brought her back. And even in the most hopeless situations, we are not to give up. This is what Paul's saying. Present unbelief does not mean that there is no hope. And I'm sure that applies in your life. There's someone in your life who looks hopeless now, and you are never to conclude that there is no hope. In fact, secondly, we see that God makes a practice of saving even entrenched unbelievers. He makes a practice of saving unbelievers that even appear entrenched in their unbelief. Paul continues in verse 1. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. What's he saying here? He's saying, has God cast off the Jewish people? Well, he's saying, obviously not, because I am a Jewish person. And as one commentator says, there is no one more Jewish than Paul. Right? He's as Jewish as you can get. And he pleads the fact that he's a direct descendant of Abraham and that he can say he's a child of Benjamin. I think at this time it was probably difficult for anyone to trace their lineage so definitely to just one tribe or another, as things would have gotten quite mixed up. It's like today we have, you know, we're all immigrants in one sense here in America, but very few of us can say, you know, I'm 100% this, Dutch, maybe. We have some that could say that, right? But most of us, are some conglomerations of things. We can't trace that back. But Paul's saying, I am a child of Benjamin, a son of Benjamin. And Benjamin was the one child who was born in the promised land of all of Jacob's children. He was the only one actually born in the promised land. So Paul has his bona fides. But in addition to this, Paul isn't just a sample Jew, is he? Because Paul was entrenched in his unbelief. He knew what the gospel was. He knew Christians. He understood what they were saying, and he hated them and wanted to kill them. He was persecuting the church. He says about himself in Philippians 3, 5 to 6, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. This was his description of himself. In another place, he calls himself a blasphemer and a violent man. Right? So this is not just a Jewish person. This is a person entrenched in his unbelief and his hatred for Jesus Christ and the gospel. And if anyone should have been beyond hope, it should have been the apostle Paul. He should have been beyond hope. But what does he say in verse 2 of our text? God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God has not cast away his people whom he has set his love on. And Paul was one of those. And God has set his love on people who were Jewish. And those people are not cast away. And Paul is a living example of that. And you know, Paul's not the only. He's not the last Jewish convert to the Christian faith. Probably the most famous pastor in our denomination. Now, I say this, and most of you aren't going to have ever heard of his name. So you're like, but see, that's what it means to be famous in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, is that you're still completely unknown. But probably the most famous pastor in our denomination is a man named Rich Gans, in terms of having a reputation outside of our denomination. Rich Gans was a Jewish boy who was legit. This is not a cultural Jew. This is a Jew at temple morning and evening who studied hard, who knew what it meant to be Jewish, and also knew what the Christian faith taught and had thoroughly and utterly rejected it. And then his dad died suddenly of a heart attack when Rich was a relatively young man. And that threw him into a crisis of faith in which he walked away from his Jewish faith completely for a period of about 12 years. He became a very well-known clinical psychologist. He was he had his PhD, practiced in New York City, was quite well-known. And through a series of incredible providences, found himself at Le Brie, where Francis Schaeffer had taught disaffected intellectuals for so many years. And it says, while he was at Le Brie, really not having a good explanation for how he'd gotten there, other than that someone had driven him there, a man sat down with him and began reading to him out of the scriptures about the suffering servant. And Rich tells about how his blood began to boil. And he's thinking to himself, doesn't this guy know I'm a Jew? And here he's reading to me about the suffering servant who's by whose stripes we are healed, and yet who's going to be blessed by God. This is this resurrection stuff. And he's on and on. He says, finally, the guy finishes reading and says to me, well, what do you think? And he says, I've heard all that Christian stuff before. You know, don't read to me out of your Gentile Bible. And the man turned the Bible around and showed him it was Isaiah. It was Isaiah. And he said that was his undoing. And he realized that his Messiah was the Christian Jesus. And that was the start of his conversion. And he has been a pastor now for 30 years in our denomination. 30 years. And God is not done with his people. He's not done with a whole host of people. And this needs to be your stance with the people in your own life who you think are hopeless. Right? There are lots of hopeless cases out there. This guy was a hopeless case. And the Lord has yet worked. And this is a good reminder to us, even those entrenched in their unbelief, that God has saved and will continue to save. So remember that God makes a practice of saving even entrenched unbelievers. And thirdly, in fact, it is because God is so absolutely committed to saving sinners that we can have so much hope. He's absolutely committed to saving sinners, even in situations where it goes beyond our expectations. And this is a helpful reminder to us. Paul here refers to the scriptures and Elijah in the second part of verse 2. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Well, what's he referring to? This is from 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. The great prophet Elijah has his battle with the prophets of Baal. Remember, they go up on Mount Carmel and they say, all right, prophets of Baal, here, you build your altar, put your animal on it. You call to your God to light the fire, and I will build my altar and put my animals on it, and I will call to my God to light the fire. And all day long, the prophets of Baal cut themselves and yell to their God, and Isaiah mocks them and taunts them. You know, maybe your God is in the restroom, call louder. And after all that, nothing happens. And right, so Elijah says, you know, pour some water on this wood. The wood's too dry. Make it really wet. And when he calls on God, the whole thing just burns up. It just explodes in fire, right? And it's this great and incredible victory. And right after that, this leads the people to then execute the prophets of Baal who have done so much damage in the land. But right after that, Queen Jezebel sends a message to Elijah and says, you're deader than a doornail. And tomorrow you're dead. And Elijah flees all the way down to Mount Sinai. And this is his plea to God when God appears to him there. Lord, look at what your people have done. There's no one left but me. There's no one left but me. And what's God's response? Verse 4, what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then he goes on to say, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You see what Paul's doing? He's saying there's a parallel here between the days of Ahab and Jezebel, when it looked like there was no faith in the land. And yet even then, there was faith in the land. It looked like God had cast off all of his people and it was only Elijah left. That's what Elijah thought. And Paul's saying in our day, it may look like God's cast off his people. There's only a few believers left. But against all expectations, see, God says that he preserves a remnant of grace. You see that? Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And this is the point Paul's making. Some commentators look at this and say, well, yeah, Paul's pointing out here that there were only 7,000 believers in Israel at this time. Isn't that terrible? No, that's not what Paul's pointing out. Paul's pointing out that Elijah thought there was one believer and there were actually 699 plus their families that were believers, so that he missed it by several orders of magnitude. There were far more believers than Elijah thought there were. That's the point. And what he's saying is that's the point today, too. That against your expectations, there is a remnant elected by grace. There are more believers than you might expect. Now, children, do you like popcorn? Okay, I see some heads shaking. Now, what's left in the bowl of popcorn once we make the popcorn and then everybody eats it? What's always left in the bottom there? You've got some unpopped kernels, maybe some salt. You know, there's remnants in there, right? And I think when we hear the word remnant, that's what we're thinking of. You know, the goo that's left in the bottom of the bowl, the stuff that's left over, the junk that nobody wants. And that's not how he's using that term at all here. That's not what remnant means in this case. Remnant means that there are true believers. There are children of God, people who have been saved out of the world. That's what he's talking about when he talks about a remnant. I mean, we can look at certain situations and just say, you know, why are we bothered? Our church has had a mission in Japan for like 60 years. And I looked up the statistics. There are an average of 100 people worshiping in five churches. That's all five together now. 100 people that are worshiping together. And so our tendency is to say, you know, why are we putting this effort into that? Look at the whole nation of Japan. The statistics say about 1% Christian. I mean, it's hopeless, right? What Paul's saying is, you know, 1% is like 2 million people in Japan. And that's probably more Christians that exist in the entire world than when Paul was writing this. That 100 people who love the Lord, that's not nothing either. That our expectations sometimes are way off base. That we're talking about people saved by God. And he is absolutely committed to the fact that even in the darkest times, there will be believers. His church will be preserved. That's what the concept of the remnant means. Always his church will be preserved. He's that committed to saving believers. And so this is why people can go to places like Japan, like South Sudan, like inner city Atlanta, like a group is doing now. Because God is absolutely committed to saving sinners. But fourthly, I want you to see how your hope lies in the fact that God saves sinners by grace out of all situations, all kinds of situations. So he mentions this remnant elected by grace in the end of verse 5. And then in verse 6 goes on to say, and if by grace, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And so what he's saying here is God's choice, God's election, isn't based on people's performance or what they're doing or who they are. It's based on the grace of God. And verse 6 makes it clear that grace is not a work. It's not something that people contribute. And so you have to, again, get out of your mind this idea that this lost person that you're concerned about needs to contribute something to his or her salvation. That's part of why you think the situation's hopeless, because you look at the person, you look at the situation, and you think, well, that person's not going to contribute anything to his or her salvation. And that's never the case, right? You didn't contribute anything to your salvation, and nobody ever does. That's not a problem for God, because salvation is of grace. And he saves people out of all kinds of situations. This is partly what he's saying in the beginning of verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. The elect have obtained it. We talked about this before. Israel was pursuing righteousness. They understood righteousness was important. But they thought they could somehow achieve that righteousness. They didn't receive it as a gift from God. But when he says here that the elect have obtained it, who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the elect Jews. Those amongst the Jews, like Paul, who had come to faith, who in fact were responsive to this message of salvation by grace. And so what he's doing there is showing that God does save. Even these people, these Jewish people that you wouldn't expect, perhaps because of their reaction, to be saved. He saves people out of all kinds of situations. And the reason he does it is because it's his grace. It's not their contributions. I put a quote from Tim Keller in your outline, which I think is helpful. He says, "What guarantees that there will always be a faithful remnant is not that there is always a set of good, decent people who will believe, but rather that there is always the grace of God." And that's where your hope and my hope has to lie, in the grace of God. That a person doesn't have to get fixed first and then become a Christian. A person doesn't have to get their life together before they can be saved. It's exactly the opposite. And this is what gives you hope in any kind of a situation, even the one that looks hopeless. If it was up to us, there is no hope. But because it's God's grace and God's grace alone, there's always hope. There's always hope. And our hope has to lie in the fact that God graciously saves sinners. And then finally, I want you to see in the passage that God's grace towards sinners is even more incredible when you realize what you deserve, what we all deserve. Now, the section ends on sort of a negative note. Sometimes when I preach these, I rearrange for the sermon presentation the points that he's making in his text, because you like to end on a positive note here. And so we see the end here. He says at the end of verse 7, the rest were blinded. Right? The elect obtained it, the rest were blinded. And then he quotes from Isaiah, "God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day." What is he talking about? Children, what is a stupor? A stupor is a deep, deep sleep. And he's saying they have a deep sleep spiritually. Right? They see these things, they hear these things, but it makes no sense to them. They cannot respond to it. That God himself has put this stupor, has hardened, as it talked about back in Romans 9, these unbelieving people. Then in verse 9 and 10, he quotes from Psalm 69. We sang a part of that psalm earlier in the service. It's an imprecatory psalm in parts of it where it actually calls out for a judgment. And here's a section of that. "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." Now, why is the psalmist calling out for this kind of judgment, that even their table, even their blessings would be turned into cursings? Well, if you read a little bit farther in the psalm, it becomes very clear. In fact, I put a verse in there in your outline from Psalm 69, verse 26. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. And if you look at go look at Psalm 69 this afternoon, and you will see it is clearly a messianic psalm describing the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus Christ is the one. Isn't it fascinating here? He quotes this verse, which clearly says they've persecuted him whom you struck. Right? Because they rejected the Messiah, it's saying here God has given them this spirit of stupor and this thing that David says about their table becoming a snare to them. And notice it says a recompense to them in the translation I'm reading, the New King James. The idea is this is a judicial act on God's part. This is a punishment. God is visiting them with this spirit of blindness and this hard-heartedness. And it is an appropriate penalty for those who have rejected their God. As one commentator says, rejection of God leads to rejection of God. They get what they choose. And see, at this point, we're inclined to say, well, you know, God could open their eyes. Why doesn't he open their eyes? He opened Paul's eyes. Why doesn't he open more people's eyes? But that's not why this is in here. This isn't in here to drive you to ask that question. This is in there for you to marvel at the fact that God saves anyone. Because this is what you and me and every person deserves. We don't receive the message of salvation. We don't embrace it. Judicial hardening means we should have our eyes blinded. We should all be put to sleep spiritually. And the fact that we're not is an unbelievable sign of God's grace. See, think about it. If you believe, if you're here this morning as a believer, that's not because you figured something out. It's not because you're more clever or more spiritually inclined than somebody else around you who hasn't responded. It's because the Lord has been gracious to you. And so we might look at the situation with the Jews or with anyone else as hopeless. But God is reminding us it's not hopeless. We all deserve a hopeless situation, but God is so gracious to save and to bring us back. And that is what makes the grace of God so incredible. Because what God does in order to open your eyes and to bring you to salvation, the chapter starts with him saying, you know, he's not cast off his people. But he did cast off one of his people. He cast off the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one of his people who was truly righteous. And God cast him off. God utterly and completely rejected the Lord Jesus Christ when he bore the sins of his people, when he bore your sins, if you're a believer. He cast Jesus off so you would not be cast off. So you would have your eyes open. So you would be part of the remnant that he's saving and promises to save always. And no matter what happens, right, in this country, after this election, in any country that might fight against the gospel, God has said there will always be a church. There will always be a faithful remnant chosen by grace and saved. And so Paul's saying, do not give up on the Jewish people. And I'm saying to you, do not give up on the people in your life who may seem to be hopeless cases, because God has promised by grace to save people out of all kinds of situations, out of the most terrible situations we can imagine. God has committed himself to saving sinners by his grace. Let's pray and we'll give him thanks. Heavenly Father, we do marvel at the grace that you've shown us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that that grace was even evident in this time period when Paul was decrying the lack of faith among the Jews. Your grace was evident then, and your grace is evident now. Lord, as we continue to wrestle with these things, and we'll deal with a more difficult passage next week, we pray for wisdom and for you to guide us. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see the applicability of this portion we've read this morning to our own lives. That unbelief tempts us to be hopeless when we think about certain people and even the condition of our country. And yet, Lord, you are encouraging us to take heart because you've absolutely committed yourself to saving by grace a remnant who will love and serve you. And Lord, we thank you for that being the case. That's the only reason we're here. And that's the only reason that anyone comes to faith, because you cast off your Son so that sinners would be saved. Lord, help us to persevere in our prayers, in our love, and in our ministry to those who are separated from you. Help us not to give up hope, but to always trust in your wonderful, gracious promises that you are a God who saves sinners apart from their merits or any of their efforts. And we thank you that that is the case. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise to the Lord from Psalm 135. We're going to actually use the maroon colored hymnal that should be in your pew or under your seat. 135, selection B, speaks about, it is a psalm of praise, but it also rejoices in the fact that God has chosen Israel to be His own. He has chosen a people to be His and to serve Him. And we see Paul reiterating that commitment, that there will be a remnant who loves and who serves the Lord, not just from the Jews, but from all people. And we rejoice in that fact. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 135b together.